We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in the flesh. And because we are in the Old Testament today and we'll be looking at a number of Old Testament passages that will certainly contain this name in them, when we are in the Old Testament, and I'm reading to you from the New King James Version, whenever we encounter the words Lord or God written entirely in capital letters, I will convert that as we read, as the translators have let us know that that's the signal for the English reader to recognize that the divine name Yahweh is found in those places. So today, in verse, we did 1:1 the first time, then verses 2 and 3, our second installment. I did say that we are in the word of Yahweh that was to Zephaniah. Did I say that already? Okay, there it is. It's said it now. First installment, verse 1. Second installment, verses 2 and 3. Then last week we stepped aside for a moment from Zephaniah and were in the Gospel of John. And so we're back to Zephaniah and verses 4 through or into verse 7. Hey, Russ, got a director's chair right here and some chairs out there if you want to put them here. Anybody? We will not treat all of 7 today, actually very little of verse 7. But verses 4 through 6 won't probably take that long to go through. Then again, it might. But we definitely can't cover everything that we need to in 7. Because, and I wouldn't have time to cover what we need to cover 4 through 6. And everything that we need to treat in 7. So, we'll devote all of the next time, if the Lord wills, to cover the rest of verse 7. And so we may teach a little briefer teaching this evening. You understand what I'm saying? Like, if I have to do everything in 7, he doesn't understand. No, you do? Good, okay. If I have to do all of 7, I don't have enough time to do that and 4 through 6 today. But don't have enough in 4 through 6 to fill up a whole hour and 15 minutes that we usually teach on Friday. So maybe a little briefer today. We're going to deal with verses 4 through just the beginning of 7. And next week, or Lord willing, next time we meet, for a Zephaniah installment, we'll be looking at the day of Yahweh. That's a major Old Testament concept, okay? Next time. So for today, chairs right out there, Kevin, just bring one in and sit a seat anywhere. Today, Zephaniah 1, 4 through beginning of 7 here. Read this with me. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off every trace of Baal from this place, the names of the idolatrous priests with the priests, those who worship the host of heaven on the housetops, those who worship and swear by Yahweh, but who swear by Milcom, those who have turned back from Yahweh, and have not sought Yahweh, nor inquired of him. Be silent in the presence of the Lord Yahweh. So that first line in 7, that's where we end. That was 4 through 7a. Let's go back to 4 now and begin to treat this verse at a time. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. This is similar, if you will remember, to the last book that we were in on Friday nights, namely Amos. Amos, at the beginning, said, you know, it's a word against Damascus, and a word against the Philistines, and a word against Tyre, and all of chapter 1 is taken up with such, and then you hit 2, and Israel and Judah, for 3 transgressions of Israel, and for 4, I will not pardon, but my hand is stretched out still. And so it was like the Israelite or the Jew could be cheering, yeah, give it to the Edomites, you know, let them have it, and nation after nation, and then same kind of language against Israel, and then the same kind of language against Judah. And something similar is happening here. It's, it doesn't take in as long for us to get here in Zephaniah as it did in Amos, but remember 2 weeks ago, verses 2 and 3, we dealt with, I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land, says Yahweh. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and the stumbling blocks along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the land, says Yahweh. And two words for land were there in verses 2 and 3. One that's the first more probably I would render it land, and the second more like earth. So there's this pronouncement of judgment, and then verse 4, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Remember that in verse 1, Zephaniah is prophesying during the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. That is why Israel is conspicuously absent here, because Israel has already been deported into Assyria at this point in time. The only geographically locatable nation of the original national people of God is Judah at this point in time. So, Judah, the nation with its capital, Jerusalem, is targeted, is zeroed in on here. And this language, we won't treat this exhaustively, but sometimes I've heard people say that the language of the Bible is difficult to really understand what is being said, what God is saying. And that's very understandable, because it speaks in a way that we're not used to speaking. Sometimes I speak in a way that people aren't used to hearing people speak. But this is a whole other level. When God says that he's going to stretch out his hand over someone, someplace, that's not just a one-time picturesque image. That's a regularly occurring Bible terminology for I'm going after these people. I am judging them. I am pronouncing disasters. I'm bringing calamities on that group of people. This is not exhaustive at all. Not even close. This figure happens so often in the scripture, but let us look at some places just to establish what I've said here, that is indeed the case. We'll go through these rather quickly. Turn to Isaiah. Many times is this found in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 5:25. Therefore the anger of Yahweh is aroused against His people. He has stretched out His hand against them and stricken them, and the hills trembled. Their carcasses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. For all this His anger is not turned away, but His hand is stretched out still. You see it two times in that one verse. Likewise, Isaiah 9:12. The Syrians before and the Philistines behind, and they shall devour Israel with an open mouth. For all this, His anger is not turned away, but His hand is stretched out still. You see the idea of His anger isn't turned away, so His hand is still stretched out. As long as His anger is doing something active, His hand is stretched out. In 10:4, without me, they shall bow down among the prisoners, and they shall fall among the slain. For all this, His anger is not turned away, but His hand is stretched out still. You see that what comes immediately before that is something negative. It's adversity. It's something no one would choose for themselves. And it's the evidence of God's hand being stretched out still. Isaiah 14:26-27. This is the purpose that is purposed against the whole earth. And this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. For Yahweh of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? The idea there being that if God stretches out His hand, you're not going to be able to avert it. I go backwards to 9 again. 9:17. Therefore the Lord will have no joy in their young men, nor have mercy on their fatherless and widows, for everyone is a hypocrite and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. For all this His anger is not turned away, but His hand is stretched out still. 9:21. Manasseh shall devour Ephraim, and Ephraim Manasseh, together they shall be against Judah. For all this His anger is not turned away, but His hand is stretched out still. Then to 31:13. I'm showing you many instances of this, but I understand this is not even close to all of them. We're not even trying to look at all of them. There are very many. 31:3. Now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. When Yahweh stretches out His hand, both he who helps will fall and he who is helped will fall together. They all will perish together. Okay, not good things, pleasant things, delightful things, you know, things that you want to happen to you, right? But they are the manifestation of God's hand being stretched out. Lest you think it's just Zephaniah and Isaiah who speak this way, we'll look at only two other passages along this line. Jeremiah 51:25. Before you get there, how many chapters in Jeremiah? Next to last chapter in Jeremiah 51:25. Behold, I am against you, O destroying mountain, who destroys all the earth, says Yahweh. And I will stretch out my hand against you, roll you down the rocks, and make you a burnt mountain. I will stretch out my hand against you. And Ezekiel 6:14. So I will stretch out my hand against them, and make the land desolate, yes, more desolate than the wilderness toward Diblah, in all their dwelling places. Then they shall know that I am Yahweh. Alright, so there's a smattering of verses that deal with that concept. This also, when he says he will do this, this is a perfect tense in Hebrew. The more I learn Hebrew, the more you learn Hebrew. So there are only two tenses in Hebrew. That's it. And so those of you who are learning Greek with us these days say, wow, Hebrew's enviable. I should have taken Hebrew instead of Greek. Yeah, so you take it. Personally, I believe Hebrew is harder than Greek. It's don't let only two tenses fool you. One of them is a completed tense, and the other is an incomplete tense. The idea is if you put something in this perfect or completed tense, it means it's thoroughly done. It's at least it's viewed that way. It's viewed as done. It's complete. It's finished. The other is the imperfect tense, and it's viewed as, or is actually, happening, or in process, in progress. Something's either ongoing or it's done. And this one's done. This one's over. Now, to a English speaker, it's done. He's predicting that he's going to do something. And this happens very often in Hebrew, especially in the prophets, where God is saying that he is going to do something. Now, when God says that he's going to do something, you might as well just count it done. And that's how the prophet is thinking. That's how the Holy Spirit, who is inspiring the words of that prophet, that's how he's thinking. If God said it, it's done. Not like you should be living in the reality of it being done already, because it's not already done. I mean, go out and try to live in this world as if you live in the millennial kingdom. You're not going to get very far about anything. It's just going to be... I mean, the thought, it might be interesting for us to think about what would that be like if from this room I encouraged you to all act like you're living in the millennial kingdom today. And you know, for us, having believed at this time, might as well just leave your car here if you came by a car. We could just dematerialize here and materialize at home. You're not even going to get out of the room. That's how different the millennial kingdom would be. You don't have a resurrection body. You can't do that today. What are your responsibilities? You know what I'm saying. It's just not reality for you to think that what God has said has already happened, in the sense that when it hasn't happened, it has. That's just denying reality. But you should think of it as there's no way this won't happen. This is predicted. It's as good as done as far as the certainty that it will happen. And that's how the prophets speak in past tenses, according to you and I, all the time. But they're talking about future events. Sometimes many times our translations, understanding what's going on and not wanting to give you the wrong idea, like Zephaniah here is talking about something that's already taken place, they'll translate it like it's a future, like this is going to happen. But really, this didn't happen yet. I think you ought to translate it like it's a past. Here, thus we would translate this as what we call a prophetic past. A prophetic past is just something that's put in this perfect tense, but you understand it is future. I stretched out my hand against Judah, is how we would render. And against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, that is the people who live in Jerusalem. I will cut off, or I cut off, every trace of Baal from this place, This word trace is usually translated something like remnant, especially in, say, like a King James Version. The names of the idolatrous priests with the, and you have pagan inserted, priests. He's going to cut off every trace of Baal from this place, namely Judah and Jerusalem. And that's going to involve his cutting off the names of people. Like, this person doesn't exist anymore on the earth. This person is dead. These people, these two classes of priests, that you're the first to go. And when we get rid of this Baal worship. What is the difference between an idolatrous priest and a pagan priest? I submit to you, nothing. But I've already told you that pagan is inserted, right? Speaking of this insert thing, I was really surprised. I taught two classes at IUP this week, back-to-back Christianity classes that really have nothing to do with Christianity at all, unless I teach it. But, I mean, really just like anti-Christianity class, anti-Bible, at least, classes there. And because of being the curiosity piece in the Grove, I'm invited in from time to time. And the man who invited me said, you can look at our textbook, you can look at the syllabus for this class, which follows the contents of the textbook. You can pick anything you want to teach from there. And so I looked down through there, and there's a section on the incarnation of Jesus and his mediatorship. I thought, that's it, right there. So I thought on the incarnation. Now, I wanted them to understand when I was there in both of these classes, I wanted them to know, in contrast to their professor, but I'm saying unlike him, I want them to know, I'm not treating this as, you know, an objective academic thing, like Christians believe this. Some Christians believe this, some Christians believe... I wanted them to know, I believe this, and this is true. And this is not like one view out there that you might want to adopt. This is the way. You don't adopt this one, you go to hell. This is the way, there's no other way. And so to do that, I'm talking about the incarnation, and I said, you know, it's God becoming man, and I told them, John, who's, we were working through John, doesn't treat this like this is, you know, optional, this is his view. He treats this like this is eternal truth and you need to square with it or things aren't going to go well with you. And so I quoted John 8:24, where the Lord said, I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. And I anticipate, I said, the question, this doesn't say I am. This says I am he. So knowing that most of the versions supply the word he, I just cut it off ahead of time. I said, now some of you may have the word he there. You see how that's italicizing? You all know what I'm talking about, so I don't have to explain it. I was surprised that out of the couple or three or four students that had Bibles with them, that one said, I don't have he, I just have I am, just like you said it. I said, what is the version of the Bible you had? And he had the Catholic New American Bible. And so having one, I went home and I looked this up, and it is, other than the beloved LMT, this is the only one I've ever seen render it exactly that way. And they put I am in capital letters too. So, you know all about these italicized words that they're trying to supply this with us. I think this is one of those places where it obscures what the text is trying to say, though. This place. Like that one. Like John 8:24. They've inserted pagan here. And let's just leave it out and consider what this means. If we read it without that, every trace of Baal that's going to be removed is going to be removed by God removing the people that head up this worship of Baal. The names of the idolatrous priests. Now, if you have a version other than the New King James that we're kind of using to teach this, you may have something different there. Got the KJV? Have something like Kemarims. This is a transliteration of the Hebrew here, Kemarim. You really can't have Kemarims. Im is plural in itself. So Eames is like a pluralizing of a plural. But in English, we don't pluralize things with im. And this is a word that it is both our standby people, Strong and Wilson, both call this an idolatrous priest. This is the plural of kama. Kama, so kamarim. To pluralize it in Hebrew. And it comes from a word that means to be skinny. Okay, so all of you skinny people here today, God's against you, skinny people here. What makes us take a word that means skinny? This is the Hebrew thing. It happens all the time, right? Wednesday night. Like you feel like this is Wednesday, except the surroundings are different. And it says, is this Wednesday or Friday? All day today my wife was saying, this doesn't feel like a Friday. I said, you're right. It doesn't feel like a Friday to me either. Maybe it's starting to feel like it is a Wednesday to you. Here's this big Hebrew jump thing. It happens on Wednesdays all the time. When somebody's skinny, it's because this word is related to being shriveled. So these people here are shriveled people because they've starved themselves. They are, as Strong would put it, an ascetic. You know what an ascetic is? An ascetic is someone who treats himself, particularly his body, severely, some physical way, thinking that that's going to somehow promote their spirituality. Like, if I fast for long periods of time, I'll be holier, or I'll get God to listen to me. Regardless of how I live. You know, Isaiah 58 goes against that way of thinking. Fasting is valuable if coupled with a godly life and the right reasons. But if it's not coupled with those two things, you're just going without food for nothing because God's not hearing you. These guys are particularly going without food for nothing because they're directing this fasting toward nothing, toward Baal, who doesn't exist. But their asceticism, I mean, look at all the steps you have to make to get why they're called this. They're ascetic, so they fast, so they get skinny because they're shriveled, and that's why they're called that. And yet it became like the name for these idolatrous priests. That's why The NKJV is translating it that way. That's why both Strong and Wilson say idolatrous priests. Okay? He's going to cut off the names of the chemarim, or the idolatrous, shriveled, fasting, ascetic priests of Baal. And the drop pagan priests, Kohen. This is the Jewish last name, Kohen. They evidently hail from the line of Aaron. My what was it? 11th grade chemistry teacher, Mrs. Cohen, evidently is, she was very nice. I did horribly in that class because of the math involved in it, but she was very nice. Her last name comes from this Hebrew word. This is just priests. This is the word that's used for God's priests. What's happening in the next verse and what follows is going to strengthen this idea that there are those priests who are entirely devoted to Baal, and God is going to just wipe them out. Then there are those who supposedly are priests to Yahweh, but they worship idols too. And God's going after both categories. This may be more visible or prominent with these priests because of their position, but there are others who do the same thing. Verse 5, those who worship the host of heaven on the housetops. Host here is literally army. Of heaven on the housetops, that these are talking about all of the stars, moon, things in the heavens. Those who worship and swear by Yahweh, but who also swear by Milcom. Now, a couple things to point out here. Note that they're doing both, all right? Now, let's apply this because you live in the United States. And you live in the 21st century. How do you see this today? This same idea. How does this happen today? And I submit to you, this is everywhere. I'm a Christian, right? And I believe the Bible, if you ask me. You believe the Bible? You really believe the Bible's true? Yeah, I believe the Bible. I believe the Bible. Now, the first thing we talk about, you don't believe the Bible. Or as we begin to speak, it's obvious that you don't believe the Bible. When I meet someone, we're evangelizing. I'll only point over here. But when I meet someone evangelizing, you know, they don't believe Jesus is God, I'll say, do you believe the Bible? And if they're predisposed to believe the Bible, I've got the easiest job in the world. All I have to do is take you to some clear-cut, easiest falling off a log places to see there's Jesus being called God right there. You're going to believe it, right? That usually tests people, and it's very evident right away you don't believe the Bible. When I ask them, do you believe the Bible? If they say, yes, I believe the Bible, I think to myself, okay, no, you don't. But here we go. I don't say, okay, no, you don't. But I think in my mind, no, you don't. And then we go into it, and I'll show them, you know, see right there? It says Jesus is God right there, right? Yeah, it says that. It says Jesus is God. I said, okay, so you believe that? No, I don't think I believe it. I said, well, you just told me that if you believe the Bible to be true, there it's saying what I told you it teaches. And you're saying you're not going to believe that. Or as we talk, it just becomes evident without such a bold maneuver. It will become very evident you believe some of this. You really believe whatever you want to believe. If the Bible supports what you think already, you believe it. Not because you believe the Bible, it's because you believe yourself. It's because you want to think that way. If we talk about something that's very clear and you don't want to believe it, you don't believe it. Let's say someone, you're usually dealing with people who are not believers, though, at all. Like, not just believers in the Bible. They're not believers in the Lord. They're not Christian. They're not saved. But let's say we're dealing with people who are. Like, there's no question from what we're dealing with in the information that is designated gospel, they're believers. So often you still see a loyalty to things that are not at all Christian and that are diametrically opposed to the Scripture. And when that is pointed out, just absolutely out of hand, I don't believe that's realistic, or they won't say anything bad about the Bible, or they'll say it's for another time, and that kind of talk is like, you don't believe that the Bible is for this time. But if we, let's go back and let's talk about the deity of Christ, and there's no question there, and they're definite, and they're signing on, signing down, signing up. And let's talk about resurrection, and there's not a question that they believe this, and you define it, and you say, this is what we mean by resurrection, and that's what they mean by resurrection. And we talk about Jesus dying for your sins. They have an understanding of what that means, point by point, deity, humanity, messiahship, death, resurrection. They're on board with the gospel, but still think that, this is crazy to me, I hope it's crazy to you, but still think that evolution is so intelligent and sensible, and I can't throw that away. Can't it be that God created, but he did it through evolution? No, it can't be that way. But there's this commitment to this anti-scriptural thing. Or we present to you a clear cut. This is not to say that people don't have difficulties in these areas who are Christians. They do. It's not to say it's an easy, snap your fingers and it's over and you don't have a problem anymore kind of situation. It's not like that at all. We understand this is difficult. We understand it's hard. We understand that people are dealing with things that you don't go through. I don't go through, maybe. Some of us do go through. But we give you a biblical answer to this problem, and you think that the world's psychological solution is more valid and realistic and relevant to you than the Bible's answer. Please do not minimize the pain that people go through. Please do not judge people when they don't do things your way. When they're not trying to be evil, they're just trying to feel better. They're just trying to negotiate their way through life. But psychological solutions that aren't really solutions sustain the problem, but one would be rather line up there than with the Scripture. There's a commitment to it. Child training. This is the way you do it. This is the doctors say. The books tell me. Do the books tell you something that's different from the book singular? Then the books are wrong. Somebody I got an idea who it was to brought this magazine into my house called Parenting. And that's good. You want to be a good parent. I don't actually know it's the lady in the chair. But I saw this. I'm in the living room. I see this magazine, the Parenting. Look at this. There's an article in there that says, Why Children Lie. I said, I know why children lie. So I said, I wonder what they say as to why children lie. So I started, I read just a little paragraph or so like this, and it said, you know, maybe some of you young parents actually have this magazine. I don't know, but it said in there that the mother who's writing the article was shocked when one day her daughter came to her and said, Daddy puts on your bras and goes out and jumps on the trampoline when you're not home. And the woman is like... she said she sheepishly went to her husband and was trying to figure this out. And she said to him, Have you ever just jokingly, you know, put one of my bras up to your chest or something like that? Of course, he denies this, and so she goes to an expert to find out what can she do about her child's lying. And his answer is, you know, because she's saying, should I tell her, that's a lie, that's wrong, don't do that. And he said, no, don't tell her not to do that, because you don't want to quash her creativity. And this is actually a sign. It's not a bad thing. It's a good thing, because very intelligent children usually lie in a very flamboyant way like that. And, you know, I said, this is what I thought I'd get out of this article. I didn't read the rest of it. But now, the experts say, don't tell them, don't say, that's a lie, that's wrong. Don't tell them that. You don't want to somehow diminish their intellectual capacity that made their superior intelligence made them say that. My question is, though, how does this 5 or 6 year old girl, how did she come up with that lie? Might it be that her husband lied? Like, where did she get that? How did she make that up out of all the things that you could lie about? Are you more committed to what the doctor says? Because he's smart. He went to school for a lot of years. Or are you committed to what this book says? You should never spank your children. That's a horrible thing. Listen, sometimes you shouldn't just spank your children. You ought to thrash those kids. I mean, you ought to put a hurting bad on those kids. Badly is actually the way to say it. You ought to badly inflict some pain on those kids. All right, now, the Bible uses language that's the average, you know, psychological 21st century politically correct professor would just blush and maybe die over when it says things like the blueness of a wound heals. I don't know how exactly to take that. Either it means, you know, when you hit the kid hard enough that he's got a wound from it, don't worry about it, it'll heal. Or does he mean the physical infliction of that wound will heal his soul from telling you that his father puts your bras on and goes out on the trampoline? I mean, I don't know which healing it's talking about, physical or soulical, but when it comes down to it, when it comes right down to it, where are your loyalties? Where do they lie? Are you a biblicist? Or are you just an evangelical? An evangelical is good. I hope you're all evangelical here, at least according to what the word used to mean. I hope you're all evangelical, which means you think that the Bible is true. I'm an evangelical. I believe the Bible is true. But there's one step beyond that, and it's being a biblicist. That's when you not only think that the Bible is true, but you seek to have every one of your views personally determined by what it teaches. There are evangelicals out there that when the rubber hits the road, they're going to line up with the politically correct thing, or they're going to line up with the so-called scientific thing, or they're going to line up with, you know, the world view that's you know, permeating the planet these days. They're going to, whatever it's going to be, whatever it is, they're going to think that maybe, I think that this Bible might have some errors in it. Well, in other words, if you're an evangelical, does that mean you're an inerrantist? Not necessarily. You may say, that's why I say what the word used to mean, that's what we are. But it used to mean, I believe it's true, whatever's in it. Nowadays, that word's getting really watered down and morphing into meaning, I believe that the concepts of the Bible are true. But I don't think that every word, I don't think the wording is necessarily true. Or, I think that the Bible contains the Word of God, but I don't know that it is the Word of God. No, it is. So let's be evangelical. Let's go a step further and be inerrantists. Let's go a step further and say every view that I hold is going to be whatever the Bible's view is. So if the Bible says one thing on a certain topic, that's my view on that topic. And if nobody else does it that way, if no one else agrees with you, that's being a biblicist, and that's what I want you to be, or a scripturalist. I've not actually heard the term scripturalist, but biblicist I have. So let's not swear by Yahweh and swear by Milcom. Now, another thing that you need to see about that couplet there of swearing by Yahweh and swearing by Milcom is, those who worship and swear, oaths is not there in the scripture, the noun is not there, they do this, whenever you swear, you take an oath. Those who worship and swear by Yahweh, but who swear by Milcom. You would think that these are the two, by and by, two same words in Hebrew, two different words in Hebrew. Two prepositions that are put on top of a word, on the front of a word. And the first, in the case of Yahweh here, is L. It means to. The second is B. So you got L or B. L is to, B is in, and you're going to have to translate something like by here. It's got some latitude in its translation. I'm not going to insist that this is the only thing that this means, but can you imagine the audacity of this? Of someone taking an oath to God. They swear to God by Milcom. Like they talk to one that they're identifying as Yahweh. And they say, Yahweh, I want you to know that I am serious by this. I swear by Milcom. This is a person, if they're doing it that way, this is a person who isn't really a Yahwist. Because they don't believe that there's one God whose name is Yahweh. They believe that there are many gods, and one of them is Yahweh. So just because you use the name Yahweh, does that mean you're okay? You're one of the people of God. Yahweh will smile on you. According to Zephaniah, no. Bring that into our day, our time, our position in geography and everything. Bring it right into this room. Just because you talk about Jesus, somebody talks about Jesus, Jesus this, Jesus that, does that mean they're really Christian? No. Because they may believe that Jesus is a wonderfully virtuous man, but he's not Yahweh. He's not the one true living God. This can also mean that they swear sometimes by Yahweh, they swear sometimes by Milcom, but most literally it's to Yahweh by Milcom. Verse 6, they are described some more. Those who have turned back from following Yahweh, note that following, what's this italics thing? It's really getting to me this evening. Following isn't there. This one's worse, though. There is a word there, but it's not the word following. It's literally a Hebrew word that means after. So let's plug in after where you have the word following. Those who have turned back from after Yahweh. In other words, those, the idea is the same, right? Those who have turned back from going after Him, from walking after Him, from following Yahweh. And now you have a category of people that were seeking to follow God, but they have, for one reason or another, no reason is a good reason. Some reasons are understandable reasons, but understandable reasons are not good reasons. One reason that you could understand, not like you sympathize with it, but that you can look at it and say, we can certainly empathize with the person who has, through great trials, become weary in well-doing. Doesn't mean that we think that it's okay and we would counsel them to just, back off a little. No, not at all. But when you look at the reasons, some of the reasons that people maybe don't, we're talking about real believers now, that maybe they don't totally, just abandon the faith and apostatize, but they were hot before, and now they've really cooled down. They've kind of turned back from following Yahweh. Or they try to live in a godly fashion in negative righteousness, but they have really just cooled off, withdrawn. They've put distance maybe between they themselves and the body of the Christ. They used to, and the Lord Jesus Christ would say to them, repent and do the first works. Like, go back to what you used to and used to and used to. There's a cooling down because the iniquity, the lawlessness will increase. In the last days, the devotion of many will cool. Most literally what the Lord said in the Olivet Discourse. So does he understand why it happened? He understands why it happens. You're dealing with lawlessness all the time, every day, evil. You deal with it in your house, with people in your family. You deal with it in the job. And you spend so much time there on the job that it wears away at you. I remember one job I had that I had certain sort of, I can call them psychical, or I don't mean cyclical, I mean like dealing with soul. It had certain effects on me, not that I didn't even want, that I knew that, this isn't the right way to think, but this filth that I go to and spend like 10 or 12 or 14 hours a day with, the constant filth, it does stuff to you. Now, if you looked at someone and they just said, can't handle this anymore, they're getting assaulted at work, they're getting persecuted at home, they come in because of all of that, and it's like my ship is sailing into Fair Havens, the church, the one place, and because they did something amiss or they don't look as chipper or positive or whatever. Somebody says something out of turn to them. They deal with certain personalities in church, and so they feel like I can't even escape here, or whatever it is. If they began to just really say, you know, I'm just not going to just go so full tilt overboard here. We're saying, you know, you're making some bad decisions. But we understand the pressure you're under. We comprehend the reasons why you're maybe small-souled or weak in the three categories that Paul writes to the Thessalonians, the small-souled, the weak, the rebellious. You're not rebellious maybe, but you're just really having a hard time dealing with the constant wearing away program of the enemy. Don't turn back from following after Yahweh seriously, radically, in a high level. The time is short. This isn't the time to back off. So there's a judgment here upon this. It needs to be judged. It needs to be looked at for what it is. And they have not sought Yahweh nor inquired of Him. Should have tried to find out, sought, by asking, inquiring, though these two words are rather synonymous in the Hebrew. They have not sought Yahweh nor inquired of Him. All right, now after saying all of that, verse 7 begins with, "Be silent in the presence of the Lord Yahweh." Silence is a good thing. It's not a good thing out of place. It's not a good thing when you should speak up. But many times silence is a good thing. Turn with me to Habakkuk, where Habakkuk will enjoin something very similar. Habakkuk might be on the page right next to you if you've got, like, mine's on the next page or on the next other side of the leaf. Habakkuk 2:20. "But Yahweh is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him." In Zephaniah here, this is a PL form of the verb, which is intensive. That's like, be absolutely quiet. Hear what he says. Don't offer your excuses. Don't offer your wisdom to him. Listen rather than talk. Job, go there with me, Job 40. Here's where Job learned this lesson the hard way. Job 40, verse, God has spoken to him for two chapters now. Two chapters of, "Who are you? Answer back to me. Who is this who darkens counsel with words without knowledge? Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Where is the storehouse of the snow? Tell me if you know. Who made a path for the lightning bolt?" And I'd want to say, well, you did, God. And then I thought, wait a minute, if God's asking me the question, who did it? I'd think, Maybe God appointed some angel to do that, and I say, you did, and he'll say, no, I didn't. You know, I'm asking you, who? Do you think that means, do you think I don't know? We talked about this last week sometime. You know, it's just like, after two chapters of this, did you make the eagle? Did you tell the deer when to give birth? Do you know how the deer gives birth? You tell it it's time to give birth. You know, after two chapters of this, God now requires an answer from Job, and here's his answer. 40, verse 3, "Then Job answered Yahweh and said, Behold, I am vile." There's his answer. "What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth." Like, I'm done talking now. I shut up. "Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice. But I will proceed no further. Lots of times in prayer, I want to say, I've said this before, I don't want to sit in judgment on people's prayer. And then I think, well, that's what I do, though. So maybe I guess I do. But I sit in judgment on my own prayers, too. When I'm praying, I don't like informing prayers, informational prayers. Like, God, they're doing this. I'm feeling this. This is happening. I spend 10 minutes just, you know, telling him all the situation, letting him know about the scene, everything we're dealing with, and then say, could you please change this? Like, I spend all that time telling him things he already knows. Sometimes when I'm praying, my closet is upstairs, and I will be walking around there, and I'll say, God, you know, the reason I'm asking is because, you know the reason I'm asking. God, I don't want to inform you. I know you know everything. You know the end from the beginning. And the Lord, when He prays, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are indebted to us. Lead us not into temptation. Look how many times I did that. Look how much He's covered. Look how little time it took. And that's the way the Lord prays. You'll notice He doesn't say before, hallowed be Your name. He doesn't say, God, the nations have destroyed You. Christians are down here, and they are professing one thing about You, and then they're living in another way. When I evangelize, I hear about it all the time, God. They always say, churches are full of hypocrites, and I have to agree. And just all go on and on about why you have to hallow Your name. Jesus just says, hallowed be Your name. He means it. It's earnest, He's sincere, but God, may Your name be seen as holy. He doesn't inform the Father about anything. He knows God knows it all. And He knows that God determines that some things that He does, He will only do if He is asked. It's His will to do it, but it is His will to do it upon request from His people. And knowing that, the Lord asks it. Asks another. Asks a third. Asks the next. I really think that we, and I'm with you, I'm very much with you, talk too much. I like it when you tell me, I just have a quick question. I'm thinking, how do you know? Do you know how long I can talk about one thing that should have taken a minute? Do you know how long I go on? Have you ever? I just have a quick question. You know, I talk too much. So let's close this up. I want to exhort you to follow God sincerely. Be devoted, be a biblicist. Every view on every topic, every subpoint, governed by what does the Scripture say. So that we serve Him wholeheartedly. There's not a part of our hearts that is still carnalized or cosmetized. Still think with the world or the flesh on that topic. Let us find God's view and embrace it and live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.